I always liked the old movie Witness. Of course, my kids tell me that it's hopelessly slow-paced and only an old geezer like myself could ever stand to watch it these days, but nevertheless, the movie does seem to have its moments. In that film, Harrison Ford plays a Philadelphia detective named John Book, if you remember the movie. Circumstances force Book to move to Amish country in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. And there he masquerades as Amish. Now, the Amish with whom he lives take Jesus' command to turn the other cheek rather literally and apply it rather broadly. Nonviolence is the rule in every situation. If someone does something to you, you're just supposed to sit there and take it. Now, in one of those scenes from the movie, John Book goes into town. Some of the other Amish, it's a warm day. They're sitting in their wagons eating ice cream cones. As they're parked there, minding their own business, a group of teenage punks come by and start to harass and taunt them. One of the young toughs comes up and takes an ice cream cone from one of the young Amish farmers and rubs it in his face and continues to taunt him. But like Jesus before his tormentors, this Amish young man just sits there and takes it. The ice cream runs down his face. And then they move on to John Book. Now, the young thugs, of course, assume that they're dealing again with an Amish pacifist. They snatch the ice cream from Book, too, and rub it in his face and start to taunt him. But John Book is only pretending to be Amish. He surprises them by lightly jumping down from the wagon, wiping the ice cream from his face, and beating the living daylights out of his young tormentors. With only the kind of precision that a Philadelphia detective who knows how to use his fists could deploy, he goes after them. Now, I dare say that most of us who watch that movie are rather cheering him on. Go for it. Yes. Teach them a lesson. They'll get what they deserve. And I suppose, well, what of the young Amish farmer? Most of us identify less readily with him. I mean, like John Book, we want to get back. We want to do something to get even. So it seems like our inclinations stand in rather sharp contrast to Jesus' teaching in our scripture reading for this morning. When someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to him or her the other cheek as well. Do you mean Jesus in every circumstance? That we're just supposed to sit there and take it? Turn the other cheek? A teenager taunted unmercifully at school? Turn the other cheek? A young African-American man assaulted by racist police officers, just turn the other cheek. A woman sexually harassed at work, turn the other cheek. Is that your prescription, Jesus, in each and every circumstance? You expect us to just stand there and take it? Back when I was a pastor, I remember talking to a rough and ready Irish truck driver who was interested in joining our congregation. To prepare him for making profession of faith, we met periodically. And one week, he seems to have stumbled across that teaching of Jesus to turn the other cheek. I don't know about that turning the other cheek stuff, he said, coming right to the point. Does Jesus mean you're just supposed to sit there and take it? I mean, suppose he said that I'm out at a bar with my wife and some guy comes up and makes a pass at her and I tell him to back off and he doesn't do it, but he tries it again. I mean, what am I supposed to do? I said, well, what do you suppose you're supposed to do? He said, well, I fought golden gloves when I was a little younger, and I suppose I'd invite him to step outside and I'd punch his lights out. What else could you do? He said. And I said, yeah, what else could you do? In Matthew, Jesus gives these examples that are to prompt us to ask this very question. What else could you do? Jesus' examples there probably aren't rules, strictly speaking. Someone has called them focal instances, word pictures that are intended to shock his listeners into asking the questions for themselves. In my situation, if I were to return love to my enemies, what would it look like? If I were to not return evil for evil, how would that look? How can I respond in nonviolent ways to the violence that I experience? In the first example, Jesus asks us to envision someone with whom we have a conflict coming up and cracking us across the face with the back of the hand. And when everything inside us wants to curse him out or land our own best golden gloves punch, Jesus pictures us turning the other cheek, not retaliating. In another example, Jesus asks us to picture a swarming in which someone comes up and takes your cloak. Now, people back then basically had two garments. They had cloaks and they had tunics. So if someone took your cloak, you'd rather literally be standing there in your underwear. Jesus says if they take your cloak, you're not supposed to keep them from taking your tunic either. Better to be left without a stitch of clothing. Better to be standing there naked than respond with evil when evil is done to you. Jesus offers these extreme focal instances to help prompt us to ask the question. If no one has ever really slapped me in the face or taken my cloak, what nonviolent response to violence that I experience, well, what would that look like? So when Jesus says turn the other cheek, isn't necessarily saying that Christian harried teens must simply take it day after day at school, or that visible minorities must simply subject themselves with a cheerful smile to the kind of prejudice and brutality they might experience, or that abusive, or that Christian wives must keep returning to abusive husbands. No, in Matthew 5, Jesus offers us vivid examples to make us ask again, how may I respond nonviolently to the brutality and violence that I experience? How can we love our enemies? Jesus prompts us toward action by asking us to stop and think. Of course, when we stop and think, we know that we need something more than just insight. We know that Jesus asks us to do kindness to those who do dirty to us. But loving our enemies just doesn't come naturally. I mean, even when someone cuts us off in traffic, we're inclined to curse them under our breath or to roll down the window and say something or maybe even whip them the bird. Well, I don't, but I bet some of you probably do. When someone says something nasty to us, we're inclined to say something nasty back. I suppose it's only human. So how can you expect us, Jesus, to love our enemies, to turn the other cheek? Well, when you look at Jesus' disciples up there on the mountain, taking in the Sermon on the Mount, you can see Jesus teaching them there to love their enemies. Peter's even taking notes. John seems to be completely absorbed. Yes, yes, turn the other cheek. He doesn't put it in his gospel. Got it, he says. But in the rest of the gospels, the disciples, if you've noticed, seem to have a rather hard time putting Jesus' teaching that they've so readily received into practice. In Luke 9, after receiving the same teaching, the disciples are all put out as they find themselves in a Samaritan village. They apparently have been shown a lack of hospitality, and John and James want to call down fire from heaven. Should we do that, Jesus, they say? Should we call down fire from heaven? Hardly turning the other cheek. And then again, in Matthew and in Luke, as Jesus is arrested, why, they asked Jesus, should we strike them with our swords? And Peter doesn't seem to even wait for a response. He just goes and slashes off the ear of one of the people arresting Jesus. I mean, the disciples have an easy time listening to the teaching, but they seem to have a rather hard time putting it into practice. Amen. But then when you look at those same disciples in Acts chapter 5, 41, they've been hauled before the authorities, they've been flogged, they've been told not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And you'd expect them to be in a prayer meeting, maybe, to call fire down upon their floggers. Or you'd maybe expect Peter to be teaching them what little he knows about sword play and the rest of them to be sharpening their swords. But the reaction of the disciples to their flogging rather surprises us. Luke reports that they went away from their whipping with rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer disgrace in the name of Jesus. You have to wonder, what changed? Well, the answer, I think, just might be Pentecost. At Pentecost, the disciples came into contact with the resurrection power of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. At Pentecost, God poured out his Spirit upon these disciples and brought them into an even closer and living relationship with the risen Lord. You probably heard of the tired old joke about the guy who buys a chainsaw so that he thinks he'll be able to cut up more wood in less time than with his old handsaw. He then later reports to a friend that, in fact, the new chainsaw isn't working out very well. He's actually getting less wood cut, and he finds the thing to be heavier and harder than he ever realized it would be. So his friend comes over to check it out, picks up the saw, pulls the starter cord, and as the saw roars to life, the owner steps back wide-eyed and says, "What's that noise?" Now, trying to love your neighbor without the power of the Holy Spirit is about as silly as trying to cut up a bunch of wood without starting up your chainsaw. It's bound to fail. Yet so often our reaction as Christians to Jesus' teaching is to say, "Yeah, okay, I'll just try a little harder." Or we say in our hearts, "Well, yeah, it's nice, but you really can't do that very easily." We seem to forget that our effectiveness as Christians is completely tied up with living our lives in relationship with the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. God's own powerful resource is crucial for us in finding creative responses to the violence and indignities that we face, to discover what it means to turn the other cheek in our own concrete situations. Only Pentecost turns the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 into something other than an impossible ideal. I saw the power of God in the face of violence this past January when I went down to Angola prison down in Louisiana. Angola, as you may know, is the largest maximum security prison in the United States, about 6,000 or so inmates. Once known as the bloodiest prison in the South, about 18 years ago, what started up as one Bible class offered by New Orleans Baptist Seminary morphed into an entire seminary program behind bars, accredited, complete with Greek and Hebrew. Inmate pastors from that program moved out into the prison and founded churches there. And now there's 32 churches with 400 worship services a month at Angola Prison. And Angola Prison has changed by the power of God. As the kingdom of God began to permeate Angola Prison's culture, Warden Kane, who's the benevolent dictator there, felt that the Spirit of God had fired his imagination to move toward prohibiting cursing in the prison. God convicted me, he told us, to stop cursing. And so I started working on that. I had to stop cursing first, he said. And as God's Spirit worked within him and moved him, he stopped cursing. And then he told his 25 deputy wardens that he wanted them to stop cursing the prisoners and those who work for them. Cursing, he explained, is a run-up to violence, and it's got to stop if we want to have violence leave this prison. And so as the Holy Spirit continued to work in human hearts and Warden Kane enforced the new rules, why, cursing completely disappeared from that prison that was once called the Alcatraz of the South. The Spirit of God prompting creative, nonviolent responses to the violence that we encounter in this world. The Holy Spirit, you see, moves us toward nonviolent possibilities too. As we turn to God, God turns to us. As we gather around the table and pass and accept the peace that God gives, we carry that peace out into the world. We pass that peace, violence turning to peace, retaliation to love, revenge to forgiveness. The Spirit of God fires the imagination of God's people to embrace and live out creative responses to nonviolence, to live out the possibilities of the kingdom in which we live. This morning, Jesus reminds us to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, to bless those who curse. That's a tall order. Throwing punches come so easily, and those verbal punches that we all throw are part of the mix. Of course, the power of the Spirit would be the only thing that would make that possible for us. Thank God that he's given us a Spirit, each one of us and all of us together. Thank the God that he's given us exactly what we need. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.